I want to read our passage today. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And Paul's been showing us the necessity of the resurrection for our faith. Apparently, some in the church there had been denying that there is a resurrection. And last week, we looked at verses 12 to 19, and we saw the logical consequences if there is no resurrection. Christ hasn't been raised. Preaching is in vain. We're still in our sins, and faith is worthless. And we also start to look at what Paul says, that we're the most to be pitied if only hoped in Christ in this life, in verse 19. And for Paul, it was because of his suffering for the sake of the gospel that he should be pitied if there's no resurrection. We saw some of that suffering as we started to look at verses 29 to 34. We dipped into a little bit of that last week. And I want to finish that section today about the consequences of denying the resurrection before we go back and pick up verses 20 to 28 next week. I haven't forgotten it. And we want to look then at Paul's affirmation of the purpose of resurrection in God's plan for all history. So let's pick up in our passage today. Paul begins, "Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead if the dead are not raised at all? Why then are they baptized for them? Why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought, and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us to be those who are not just hearers of your word, but doers. Transform our hearts and minds so that we would live for the praise of your glory. We pray that you would give us understanding today and give us a hope of glory which changes us. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So what kind of company do you keep? What sort of people do you associate regularly with? I think we all know that we're influenced by those that we spend a lot of time with, at home, at work, or school, and so on. Do you hang out with people who help you live more faithfully, even radically for Christ and in the light of the world to come? Or maybe better question, are you that kind of person? But maybe we ask even before that, why should we be? Why should we be that kind of person? Well, Paul's been talking in 1 Corinthians about living for the glory of God. Remember, we are encouraged to do all things, everything for the glory of God. And he's bringing part of that glory into the hope of resurrection as well. The gospel has a foundation of both Christ's death and resurrection as something that we participate in. And these questions of living around such influences with such a mindset, this isn't something just for adults. It's for young people. It's for teens. In fact, I want to quote a young man who lived with an eternal mindset similar to what Paul's talking about. He wrote down on paper a series of thoughts and practices to help him cultivate his life before God. As a 19-year-old in the mid-1700s, Jonathan Edwards, because of his convictions of the nature of God in this life to come, began to write what is known as resolutions, commitments, statements to shape how he would live. And one of them is this. He was resolved to endeavor to obtain for myself as much happiness in the world to come as I possibly can. And to accomplish this, he resolved to use all the strength, power, vigor, and passion that he was capable of to do that. That's intentional living. And I think it resonates with what we saw about Paul's teaching last week, how he gave up all things for the sake of the gospel in chapter 9, and how we connected it to Philippians 3, that he did this, that he may know the power of the Lord's resurrection, that he may obtain for himself the resurrection from the dead. He's living for the hope of glory and pouring himself out in service, even suffering. And it's too rare that we are in the company of that kind of mindset. That's the kind of mindset we need to be around, though. We need to have examples like that to help shape our thinking. Remember earlier, 1 Corinthians, Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Philippians 3:17, join in imitating me and observe those who walk according to the example you have in us. Why? Because others affect our thinking. And our thinking affects our hoping, and our thinking affects our doing. All these things are important if we're going to live the life in God, that our motives and our behaviors are influencing one another. And biblically speaking, all of our thinking, our motivations, our behaviors are to be shaped by this glory of God and the hope of resurrection to come. So I want to look today at examples of behavior and influences on behavior as well, and see how the resurrection should have a bearing on our living. So as we go into verse 29, what we see is Paul bringing out the inconsistency of certain kinds of behavior if there's no resurrection. And then the need of the Corinthians to turn from influences that would keep them from living in this right behavior that's in light of the resurrection. So three examples of Christian life that shows how the resurrection matters. First, the example of initiation, the example in service, and the example in holiness. The example in initiation is particularly, we're going to be talking about this curious reference to baptism. The example in service, how the resurrection motivates Christian labor. And an example in holiness, the resurrection should shape our pursuit of a godly lifestyle. And as we go through this, hopefully we get a glimpse at some areas in which the resurrection is to have an impact on us now. So the first one, example and initiation. So if you look back in verse 20, which we'll get to next week and we touched on last week, Paul affirmed that Christ indeed has been raised. There is a resurrection, and Christ, he's the first fruit, meaning that he was first to be raised, and there's expected more to come. There's more that are going to be raised. All who are Christ's are going to be raised. Verse 29, otherwise, if that's not true, if there's not more to come, then there are some inconsistencies in some of the behavior that's going on in Corinth. In particular, there's this obscure reference to a baptism practice. So some of you said, boy, I'm looking forward to hearing what this is about, because it seems very strange to us. It's not talked about anywhere else in the Bible, and can't find much about it outside the Bible either. But something was going on here where baptisms were happening with some reference to dead people, and we can't be sure what it meant. Paul was sure, they were sure, we're not. There's some 40 proposals as to what that could be in some of the commentaries, ranging from some practice that was totally heretical to ones that are an acceptable association with Christian baptism. Whatever it is, Paul's point's clear enough. The practice makes no sense if there's no resurrection. And the fact of the practice points to a belief in the resurrection. That's what he's saying. So we have this assumption here then that baptism points to something beyond the grave. That's what all the views agree upon. And since that's the case, Paul's saying, hey, this baptism's pointless if there's no resurrection. What good does it do you? When it says, what will they do? It's a sense, what good will it do them? What do these people think they're going to accomplish when they're baptized in reference to the dead? Here you have some saying in the church that there is no resurrection, and some being baptized in the hope of resurrection. It's just inconsistent. It doesn't work. They both can't be true. Something's wrong. There's this belief that has led to this behavior of baptism. And Paul says, you guys need to be consistent. So I'm tempted to leave it there, but I won't. You have a few words because there's so many questions that come out about what's going on. So we'll just take a couple of the cases. One on the side of this is some heretical practice that people are allowing themselves to be baptized in the place of and for the benefit of others who have already died. That's what Mormons do, and they justify it with this passage. They call it a vicarious baptism or proxy baptism, where they baptize a person on behalf of someone who's already died, someone who hasn't accepted Christ or even known about Christ, so that that dead person might enter the kingdom of God. Well, if that's what some of them were doing around Corinth, it's certainly not something Paul could have approved of. He would just be mentioning it to show the inconsistency of denying the resurrection. And that's how some commentators argue. They say Paul doesn't want to get sidetracked from his main point. He's just mentioning it to show the inconsistency. And if you look in the text, he doesn't either endorse or condemn the practice. He just mentions the inconsistency. But to be clear, Scripture does condemn such a practice. What's Scripture say? That our destiny is sealed when we die. Hebrews 9, we're appointed once to die, then the judgment. And there's no teaching anywhere about a second chance for people. And Scripture also teaches that salvation is by what? Faith, not by baptism. We're saved through faith, Ephesians 2, not by baptism. So when a person gets baptized, even for himself, it's not the baptism that even saves him, and it certainly can't save anyone else either, right? So we have to have faith, and we can't inherit anyone else's faith. We can't transfer our faith to anyone else. You can't say, I'm saved because my dad was a pastor, or I have a cousin who's a missionary, or I grew up in a household where there were believers. No, we have to have our own faith. So given this understanding, that's why many see that if that's what was going on, Paul couldn't have just mentioned this practice and not have addressed it. It's too far off from the teaching of Scripture. So other commentators see that this must be some kind of accepted practice, though it's not required or necessarily even prescribed. So here's one of those interpretations which is popular. It takes the sense of this phrase, baptism for the dead, is baptism not on the behalf of the dead, like in the proxy baptism, but because of the dead. For the dead, it could mean a number of things. It could mean on behalf of the dead, instead of the dead, in the name of the dead, because of the dead, in reference to the dead, with regard to the dead, among others. You can have all these various translations for this little phrase here. But if we take it as baptism because of the dead or in reference to the dead, it could have the sense that some people have come to faith and are baptized because of the testimony of someone who is now dead. What do I mean? You ever go to a baptism and hear someone give a testimony at their baptism, like we did a couple weeks ago at the lake? And they give in their testimony about how God used someone in their lives, someone who shared the gospel with them and was an influence on them coming to the faith. Isn't that a common thing that we hear? And so in their baptism, in their testimony, they acknowledge that their faith was because of this other person, humanly speaking. Now, take the example that perhaps even this person who shared this faith with a person, they've died or was dying, and they died and had this amazing testimony in their death about the hope of resurrection. They had a peace which passed all understanding, and it was a powerful influence in this person coming to faith. We have a sense in other parts of Scripture where Paul calls himself the father of Timothy in the faith, because he was the instrument that God used to bring Timothy to the faith. And so when they get baptized, they're testifying in that same hope of resurrection too, on account of that testimony that they received. Maybe it's something like that. And if we think about it, what do we do in baptism? In baptism, we're testifying that the one being baptized are sharers in the resurrection, aren't we? They participate in the eternal life of the Lord. And they participate with other Christians, including those who have died. What's the picture of baptism symbolized? It symbolizes our death going in the water and our resurrection coming out. We're participating in the death and resurrection of Christ and all those joined with Christ. Well, listen to what Romans 6 talks about, this conversion initiation experience of baptism in Romans 6 verses 4 and 5. He says, therefore, we have been buried with Christ, buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead, he goes on, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And that's what we're signifying in baptism. So at the very least, people are baptized for the belief that the dead will be raised. That should be part of what we're thinking about in baptism. And Paul's saying, if you deny a future resurrection of the body, then you make the very practice of this initiation into Christianity, baptism, you make it empty. So it comes down to this. When someone gets baptized, they're saying something. I'm going to live again because my Lord lives again. People get saved by believing the gospel, meaning that they get saved in what's the gospel? Both the death and resurrection. There's a sense of anticipation in the baptism. So whatever's going on here, whether it's initiating a new believer into the life of faith, or if it's thought erroneously to initiate a dead person into the kingdom of resurrection life, baptism is tied to the hope of resurrection. And again, we don't know what they were practicing there, but I think it's helpful to relate to our own baptism practice. What did baptism mean for you? What do we usually hear that it means? I used to go to a huge church where they had regular testimonies, and one of the most common threads was, I'm doing this out of obedience to Christ. And that was about it. And that's true, right? We're called to practice baptism as a church and be baptized, but it's so much more. Baptism is about identifying with Christ in his death and resurrection. This initiation rite, when we come to faith, should have embedded in it a right understanding of hope, a future aspect of our faith. It's always to have this future anticipation. The Christian life should start out with this hope. It's not some second stage that you just add in. And of course, yeah, we grow in all the aspects of faith. But at the very beginning, we should have a fullness of the gospel which fuels us to live in light of eternity. We love to teach a baptism class before we do baptisms. Not because it's required by Scripture, but because we want people to have an understanding of how precious this symbol is to our faith. It's like a wedding ceremony where we're going into allegiance with our bride, and it should be a great remembrance of what this is all about. And in studying this passage, I want to even highlight this more and more, that the fact of the resurrection. Because so often, we go into faith and baptism in the Christian life with a shrunken gospel. Haven't we been talking about that? That just looks at the death and not the resurrection, just looks at the forgiveness of sin and not of the life to come. And if we have a shrunken gospel, it's going to lead to a shrunken understanding of baptism, and I think a shrunken hope, and a shrunken incentive to live for Christ in this life. If I only look at being washed from sin and not to a future hope, it's going to shrink my identification with Christ, and it's going to shrink my commitment to live in that hope. It's going to shrink my commitment to live radically. And that leads to our next point of the example in service. We saw the example in initiation and the example in service. Now, we already spent a little time on this point last week where Paul gave his own example of what he went through. We talked by reference of all the hardships he went through. He listed out in 2 Corinthians 11. It shed some lights on the kind of trials he had to endure. And 1 Corinthians 15 mentions another example. He fought with wild beasts in Ephesus. Whether thrown to the beast literally, we don't know. It might be metaphorical too, because we find in the literature back then language about fighting wild animals being used for human opposition. Maybe it was that. Now, Paul's point is he's regularly in danger because of his ministry in the gospel. I think of one example in Acts 14. Here's Paul out on a missions trip, and he's preaching the gospel in the city of Lystra. And there he is, out in the crowds, and a stone comes out of the crowd and slams him on the side of the head. And then another stone comes, and another stone. And he's probably thinking, I'm going to die today. In fact, he was left for dead outside the city. This is just one instance of the hardship that he endured because of the gospel. In 2 Corinthians 11, he talks about that stoning, and also he talks about countless beatings and often near death. 2 Corinthians 11:23. Countless beatings. Most of you could probably count the beatings that you've had. Not a thing that's easy to forget, right? Countless beatings. So, in 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul says, in danger every hour, he dies daily, he's got some credibility. Just as sure as he's ministered among them, and that's kind of the sense of that boasting comment in verse 31, just as sure as he's ministered among them, he's been courting death daily. He could have been killed for ministry any day because he's living with his life at risk. He's pouring himself out. And if there is no resurrection, why bother? Why continue with this service in the gospel, which brings this hardship? Why keep on taking the risk of getting hammered day by day for the faith? To live this life of suffering is just crazy if death has the final word. He says, verse 32, it doesn't make sense from a human perspective. If it's just human motives, if I measure things by just looking at the way things are in this life only, nothing beyond the grave, nothing that embraces the power of God, why subject myself to this daily possibility of being killed? As we saw last week, the only point of facing present danger is the hope of future delight. If you remove all the hope of this future delight, you remove all the eternal benefits, all the reward, you remove the victory, why would anyone bother? But Paul knows there's something so desirable beyond this life, but he keeps doing it. And he calls this suffering in 2 Corinthians for a momentary light affliction, not worthy to be compared to the glory before him. And when he says momentary, he's talking about his whole life. When he talks about light affliction, we see all how light it is. Massive affliction. But he's comparing it to something far greater. And why? Because he has the hope of gain. Verse 32, what do I gain? The implication is Paul hopes to gain. A passage in 2 Corinthians, it talks about adding to the glory. He has hope of eternal rewards for this misery he's experienced in the here and now, and it's actually contributed to the joy he's going to have. And here's the point. If you have the hope of bliss and reward for your service, at the coming resurrection, you're going to face life differently. You're going to face death differently. You choose differently. You sorrow differently. Paul had sorrow. He's not just pie in the sky here. He sees real evil, real hardship, and he can say sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, because he has a settled understanding of where he's going and who he is. And that one day his Lord will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." How often are we around people like this? In their company? How often are we around people who regularly risk their comfort because they know they have a better possession? I think maybe we get a glimpse of that when we see people who have been on the mission field. This kind of testimony like Paul, it still happens now in some places around the world where Christians are living in jeopardy daily. And I know for the most part, we've never undergone persecution, so we don't really even understand this kind of resurrection hope, because we haven't been stripped of so many things here. But thinking about missionaries, why go to the mission field? Why leave the comforts we have here? Or even here, why leave the comfort zone of just having my own private faith? And someone might look at me kind of funny if I do some of these Christian things. Why repurpose my time to serve others with the gospel? Why give up some of my entertainment to be more fit for the work of the gospel going forward and train myself and spend myself reaching out? Why would I do that? Well, the answer needs to be the same as Paul. Gain. That's the thinking that shaped his behavior. Gain. Knowing that someday when he sees his Lord, there's going to be fruit for his labors. And Jesus said that they would have fruit that remains. It's fueled by a love for the Lord and the Spirit enabling us to see his beauty, and to see that is something to strive towards. Because the contrast is generally striving towards the things of the world. We're always striving for something. Remember Sunday school? We always want to be happy. Are we going to find it in God and his promises and his provision? In him, we're going to find it here. But it is a strong hope in the delight of the next life, in the resurrection, that changes our level of commitment and service. Let me say that again. This kind of hope changes the level of commitment and service. If we don't have that kind of hope, it's going to affect our commitment and our service, isn't it? If we think of the flip side, a dim hope, or even if you don't believe in the afterlife, you're not going to go into such risky service. You're going to live a tame and weak life for the sake of the gospel. And of course, if you don't believe in it at all, eat and drink, because we just die. You grab all the gusto you can now from an old advertisement. Actually, I got a new advertisement in the mail this week. Maybe it's similar. Do new things, see more places, be more fun at parties. The sporting goods company, right? Do more things. That's where we find meaning, in short-term pleasures. And if we don't find them here, and we don't have the resurrection hope, then we live in despair. That's what we see, a whole culture not knowing what to do with the futility of not being fun at parties and not doing more things. We're not getting enough satisfaction out of the entertainments of the world. But a bright hope of resurrection works out in service, in a labor in hope. But not just service, it works out in holiness too. This last point, example of holiness. We've had example of initiation, example of service. Now, example of holiness. How does the hope of the resurrection or the lack of that hope affect my morals and the morals of others? So, again, our context, there's the ones who don't believe in the resurrection seemingly aren't living as holy as they should, and they have a corrupting influence on others. Verse 33, don't be deceived. Don't be led astray. Stop being seduced by what? Bad company. Bad company corrupts good morals. When we talk about bad company, it's bad associations. It's the wrong crowd. It's going to corrupt your lifestyle. When I say lifestyle, it's bigger than just morals, that word there. It corrupts morals. It corrupts characters. Your character. It corrupts habits. It corrupts your ways. And Paul's saying, don't think associating with the wrong crowd won't bring you down. How many times do we see people who just don't believe that? Well, I'm okay. I can be a light to them, maybe. And certainly there's a sense earlier in 1 Corinthians where Paul becomes all things to all people. But the goal isn't to lose your holiness, but to gain a testimony and a witness. But often, that's not our goal. The kind of company we keep says a lot about the kind of company we are, too. It says about where's our hope and what are we pursuing. Some of this sounds a lot like Psalm 1. We read earlier, blessed is the man who doesn't follow the advice of the wicked, who doesn't associate with the sinner and their sinful behavior, who doesn't identify themselves in the kind of behavior that arrogant scoffers participate in. Why? Because it's corrupting. And what's the assumption of both Paul and the psalmist? You become like the people you spend time with. You become like the people you listen to. You become like the ideas in which you spend time in. And in our day, it's not just true of face-to-face encounters, but also of contact with various forms of media and books and music and movies and television, whatever. Yeah, you can become like the music you listen to. If you take in emptiness and despair, you're more apt to feel emptiness and despair. If you're bombarded with a worldview that says the one with the most toys wins, you'll want to acquire more toys. If you associate with those who live as there's no resurrection, you won't live with that hope either. And that's the context here. That's the immediate issue. So say it again, if you keep company with people who don't have hope in the resurrection, you're not going to have that hope either. You're going to start to want what they want and act like they act. It can be so subtle. I was reading this article this week on the subtle influences of our thinking. You know how people sometimes talk about, or they have a list of things they want to do before they die. And Christians do this too and talk about it too. Like, I really want to go skydiving at least once before I die. Or I want to climb Mount Kilimanjaro before I'm too old to do it. And so on and on, these types of dreams. Now, there's nothing wrong with wanting to do some of these things. But there's often this underlying assumption which is deeply unchristian, the author says. And here's that assumption. The assumption is that you only live once. The idea that the span of our life is limited to the next 10 or 20 or 80 years. And then we assume that what's waiting for us beyond the grave is just kind of being like put out to pasture instead of being on mission and an adventure with our God where we're experiencing life like we never have before. And if we have that mindset, we are going to cling to this life more than the next. And we'll want to, just like the pagans, we'll want to eat and drink and be merry. For tomorrow we die and there's not much left to look forward to. So if Paul and if Jesus are telling us the truth, Our planning ought to be about the next trillion years and beyond, says the author. And what we need to do as Christians is to recover a hope in the resurrection life in Jesus' kingdom that matters for both now and later. And unless we do, we will misunderstand how this life relates to the next. We'll make this life ultimate. And that's the influence of those who don't believe in the resurrection. We're around it all the time. Not only won't we be salt and light to the world, but we're going to pursue the things of the world in sin as well. Our moral compass will get skewed. Verse 34 shows how immorality often flows from a false theology. He's saying, sober up and come to your right mind, come to your right thinking, come to right theology and stop sinning. And Paul's saying this to those who profess Christ. You need to get right thinking about the resurrection, because apparently there's wrong thinking, and that's leading them to follow the ways of those who deny the resurrection, and it's corrupting them. It's leading them into sinful ways. That's why they need to stop sinning. And of course, we've seen instances of that in 1 Corinthians already, following after sexual immorality and how they treated one another. And of course, when you deny the resurrection, you have people who don't think that the body matters much in the afterlife. So they don't think it matters much in what you do in the body now either. So do what you want. But we need to know, young people, old people, everyone in between, be aware or beware of the corrupting influences that come from others who don't believe in the gospel and of the hope of resurrection. Guard your hearts. Watch out for those who come up with their own notions about God, that, oh, my God doesn't worry about those things. My God wants me to be happy. That's setting yourself up for going astray when you start to mess with the character and promises of God. Those kind of people don't have an understanding of God or His power, His purposes. Verse 34, for some have no knowledge of God. And I think he's talking about some in the church, because of course unbelievers have no knowledge of God. That goes without saying, because he's saying this to their shame, because they're professing a knowledge of God, yet denying His power. Isn't that like Jesus talking to the Sadducees? Remember how the Sadducees in the Gospels, they deny the resurrection in Jesus' days, and they didn't live too holy either, by the way. And Jesus says to them, they don't know the scriptures or the power of God. And that's why they've gone astray. So don't keep company with the likes of them. And on the flip side, we need to keep company with those who do hold to the hope of resurrection. Those who live holy now in hope of this life. It's like in 1 John 3, those who have this hope of being with Jesus and being like Him, they purify themselves. Be with people who don't just give lip service to that, but they have a confidence in the resurrection of life which shapes their living, not just knowing the Sunday school answers, but applying those answers every day, knowing that my life's meaning is not found at this brief interval between my birth and the grave, but in glory. So find examples. How do we find examples? I mean, we study the life of Paul. We look at Christ as our chief example. But beyond that, I was encouraged to read more missionary biographies. Aren't you moved when you hear some of these and say, this isn't just them. This is an example for me. Learn about those who go out for the sake of the name with this kind of commitment. And thinking of missionaries, I always think of that Jim Elliot quote, who was a missionary to the Alka Indians and died in service to the Lord. And he says, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Powerful. We need examples of hope in the life to come. So we need to ask ourselves, if you've been raised with Christ, is there a seriousness about your pursuing Him? Are we more serious about pursuing the world? It shows where our hope is. Maybe we've just had a shrunken gospel from the start. I think that's the case in American Christianity, that it is a shrunken gospel. And it diminishes our service and our hope. It's led us into the wrong company. And we don't spur one another on in these things. We don't have a culture in our churches where this kind of radical gospel-centered service and holiness defines us. But through His Word, we can enlarge our grasp of this good news, expand the gospel to the fullness of what Scripture has, and by His Spirit we can grow in these things. We can heed Paul's warnings and don't take these lightly. Guard our hearts. So we can hear a message like this and we might agree with it. How many of us are going to ignore it 2 hours from now? It just becomes a vague memory. Or maybe some of us, we believe it and think, I want to change, I want this hope, but it seems beyond me to live like these examples. You're right. It is beyond you. But it's not beyond Christ, who sent His Spirit, who gives us this full gospel of what He's doing, what He's done, and what He will do. And it's God's grace only that can put us on this trajectory. Paul's labors, you remember back in verse 10, he labored because God's grace was with him. And we have to go back to that, God's grace and the gospel, and renew our minds and hearts, embrace this truth, dwell on it, meditate on it, and put off the things of the world, and understand that this life relates to the next, and we need to encourage one another in this hope. We need examples, we need testimonies, all the more as we see the day approaching. And let us be the kind of company and find the kind of company that will spur each other on in this hope and in pursuing as much happiness in the next life as our strength will enable us. And if hardship and sorrows come, it can still be well with our souls. Lord, help us. Help us to not be deceived by the things which so easily ensnare our hearts to look away from the author and finisher of our faith. Help us to do all things, forgetting what lies behind, but stretching forward so that we might live for the upward call in Christ Jesus, that we might attain to the power of the resurrection, for the praise of your glory and the satisfaction of our souls. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.